Let's turn in our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 26. Isaiah chapter 26. And then Philippians chapter 4. Let's stand to hear the word of the Lord. Isaiah 26, the joyful songs of salvation of God's people. Isaiah prophesying that one day this song would be sung in the land of Judah, a song that we sing today, particularly the note of peace in this psalm is remarkable, the peace that the Lord gives to those who trust in Him. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation which keeps the truth may enter in. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah the Lord is everlasting strength. For he brings down those who dwell on high, the lofty city. He lays it low. He lays it low to the ground. He brings it down to the dust. The foot shall tread it down, the feet of the poor, and the steps of the needy. Now, Philippians chapter 4. Verses 6 and 7, but we'll start at verse 5. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. This is the word of the living God. It often is my custom on the first Sunday morning of a new year to break out of my regular series and preach something pertinent to the passing of one year and the beginning of another. But as I thought about that, as I thought about what text I might preach on, I also had in mind the next section of Philippians chapter 4 in our regular sequential study of the book, and I thought that surely that is a good place to begin a new year. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. A good place to begin a new year with an exhortation not to worry, but to depend on God and then look to Him for every spiritual blessing. If you're visiting with us, you are in the, well, not the middle, I guess, getting closer to the end of a study of Philippians, but we're in a section of the book of Philippians that we've seen again and again has a major repeated theme that being a Christian should change everything. It changes everything. Christianity changes everything about your life. We've seen in chapter 3, it changes what you value. It turns our self-confidence into God-confidence. Paul says in chapter 3, verse 7, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted as a loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. That when he came to Christ, when he was converted on the road to Damascus, when he saw Jesus in his glory and his power and his forgiving mercy, he realized at that moment that everything changed. The things that were in the gain column were now in the loss column. The things that were in the loss column that seemed useless to him, Christianity, was now all that he needed. His life had been turned upside down. Changed what he would strive for. I pressed toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He was looking forward to heaven. He changed his idea of his citizenship. For our citizenship is in heaven. Where Christ is, the Lord Jesus Christ. It changed his attitude. We've seen in the verses that we've been studying, particularly here, verses 4 through 7 of chapter 4, changes his attitude from bitterness to joy. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. It changed his demeanor towards other people. Let your gentleness be made known to all men. The Lord is at hand. And now, we're going to study another major change in that theme, being a Christian changes everything. It changes us from people of anxiety and worry to people of peace. anxiety and worry to be people of peace. There's probably not a person here, though different ones of us fall to this problem in different degrees. Probably not one of us here who hasn't fallen into the trap of what I call what if thinking. What if thinking? What if you see your child is sick and has a fever and is sick for a couple of days? And if you're anything like me, at a certain point, you want to see them to start to get better. And when they don't, as fast as you want them to get better, what comes into your mind? What if this is worse than I thought? And a little bit of anxiety begins to build up inside of you. Or you've been saving your money for years, and got a stock portfolio, and you're trying to protect your investments, and you get up in the morning and the news, the markets are haywire. What if, next thought, I lose everything? What if? Or you have a friendship and it seems to be fraying and you've had it for years, and all of a sudden the thought comes to your mind, what if I lose this friend? Or what if my house is up for sale and it doesn't sell? Or what if all my goods are stolen, the things that I have amassed in this life, someone just comes and takes them away? What if I lose my job? It's what if thinking. What if, what if, what if? And if we really think about it, all the ones I just listed are actually not the big what if questions of life, because there are much bigger ones. Many people are actually content to live in a state of anxious worry about these things. But if you read the Bible carefully, these are actually the passing things of this world. There's much more serious what-if questions. What if I were to fall into a serious sin and tarnish my witness to Christ? What if my child were to rebel against the living God and walk away from the Lord? Or ultimately, what if I were to fall away or found to be not a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? And we can get caught up in a series of thoughts like this, this what-if thinking. Many people sadly live their lives controlled by these thoughts, the what-if thoughts, an endless series of thoughts that end up controlling our emotions, always anxious, and in one sense, the very pattern of our lives. We end up not doing certain things because we're afraid of what if, what might happen, and we end up doing all kinds of other things to plan against the possible what-ifs that might happen until our life is completely skewed. Now, interestingly, by things that have never happened. The text teaches us here, Philippians 4 teaches us that Christians don't do this. Let me put that more carefully. Ought not to do this. We still fall into it. Christians ought not to do this. Rather, we are to be marked by a major change in our thinking. A calm and prayerful spirit that trusts the Lord in all things and doesn't fall victim to anxiety, fear, and worry. Indeed, everything changes, and one of the things that changes is this anxiety is replaced by peace, perfect peace, a calmness of heart, a tranquility of soul. Anxiety is to be replaced by prayer and peace. Worry is to be replaced by the practice of prayer and inner peace. Well, the problem of an anxious heart is pretty clear here. Paul has to give this command, just like he has to say, rejoice in the Lord always, because we fail to rejoice. Our sinful flesh doesn't want to rejoice. He says, be gentle. Our sinful flesh has a tendency to harshness. He says, be anxious for nothing, because we have a tendency to worry. The key word there is anxiety or anxious. Be anxious for nothing. It's a Greek word, merimnao. It means to care for. To care for someone, to care for something, to strive after something. And we all do have cares, things we care about, and it's inevitable, and some of them are legitimate cares. If we have people to care for, like our children, we get up in the morning, we want them to be fed and clothed. That's a legitimate care. That's not a worry. Part of human nature is to have cares. But the word here denotes that anxious care or worry, in other words, cares coupled with fear. Cares coupled with fear. The cares may be right or wrong. Sometimes we care for the wrong things. But if you have cares, whether they be right cares or wrong cares, if they're wrong, then we need to repent there. But let's say they're right, things that we should care for. In other words, there's things that we should, in other words, provide for our family, food and clothing, for example. But if we combine that with sinful fear, thinking that that may not be the case, we end up with something that the Bible calls worry or anxiety. And we fall into the what-if thinking that is focused always on bad outcomes. What might go wrong, probably will go wrong, and so I'm going to live in cowering fear. And we do this. Some of you perhaps are chronic worriers. Some are occasional worriers. And sometimes you run into those people who seem to be what we call carefree. And they don't seem to worry about anything. And at a certain point, sometimes the opposite extreme can lead us into a different kind of trouble, not being prudent. But we're talking here about care coupled with sinful fear, which results in what the Bible calls anxiety or worry. We all do it. You know, you see your child learning to ride a two-wheeler, and what if he falls off? Actually, Lori and I don't worry too much about this, but there's some people who, what if he falls off and breaks his neck and gets into, you know, a serious state for the rest of his life? All these fears get added to what is a pretty normal, innocuous childhood activity for everybody. That's anxiety. If I'm on vacation, what if my house is plundered? And you spend your whole vacation wondering, well, so what if your house is plundered? You can't do anything about it from where you are. And the Lord provides all of our needs according to his riches and glory. We trust him. But the focusing on that fear for the whole time is anxiety. If your child is sick, I gave you the example earlier, and you begin to invent all kinds of possible terrible outcomes that you don't even have, that have no connection to reality at this point, that's anxiety. The question is this: you, are you controlled by that what-if thinking focused on bad outcomes, leading to a life dominated by sinful fear or anxiety? The hammer blow in the text is that Christians may never, ever do this. Be anxious for nothing. Just like rejoice in the Lord always, let your gentleness be made known to all men, be anxious. And the next two words are for nothing. That means never should a Christian be controlled by this kind of thinking and these emotions. It's in that series of absolute, comprehensive, life-changing, sweeping commands. Be anxious for nothing, as clear and as obvious as you shall not kill. And you need to understand that worry or anxiety is both sinful and destructive. First note here, something powerful about the scriptures. The Bible assumes that your emotions will not control your life. Your emotions may not control your life. Be anxious for nothing. We're not to be driven by our emotions. We're to be driven by biblical truth. It's a powerful command. It's saying that something that we tend to think is inevitable within us, the scriptures here are saying very clearly that we have control over this. That's why it's a command. Now, it's not control just by our own strength. It's actually a spirit-worked fruit, the peace that we are supposed to have. But we're not ought not to be dominated by our emotions. And then the second thing, that the thoughts that we have are to be self-controlled. We're not always to be living in the what-if scenario. Again, this doesn't come by our own power. We'll see in a moment, it comes by the power of the Holy Spirit at work in us. But yet, God commands it. Be anxious for nothing. Now, the second thing about worry and anxiety in the scriptures is that it's futile. It's foolish. It serves absolutely no good purposes. Jesus, when he's speaking about this, what's sometimes called the Sermon on the Plain in the Gospel of Luke, again, says something remarkably ironic about this kind of worry. Do not worry. Beginning in Luke 12:22, he said to his disciples, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food. The body is more than clothing. And then in verse 25, and which of you, we have this memorized, but Jesus is saying something here very powerful. Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature?
He's saying in a very graphic way that worry is absolutely futile. It accomplishes nothing. And he's doing it in a way that is powerfully ironic. But the next phrase, if you are not then able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Now, listen to what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, if you were to adding 18 inches to your height would be an easy thing to do. For Jesus, anyways. He could do whatever. That for him, that would be the least, a small thing. Jesus says, you can't even do that. Anxiety doesn't, you can't even do that. If you can't do what for me is basically nothing, why would you worry about greater things? Worry has no power to accomplish any purpose at all, Jesus is saying. It's absolutely futile and foolish. It's really the beginning of living in an alternate reality. Again, the what-if questions are a different world, a world that doesn't exist. And when Jesus says in the same section in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this phrase, sufficient for the day is its own trouble. He says at the end of the section of worry. Why does he say that? Sometimes I meet a chronic worrier and I say, I would not want to live your life. Why? Because our lives have a lot of trouble, tribulation, trials, and tears already. The Bible describes this life often as a veil of tears. We go through hardships. The worrier invents a whole second set of trials that aren't there. Jesus says, sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Why would you bring more trouble that doesn't actually exist into your thinking? Again, it's foolishness. If you've read Cervantes' Don Quixote, and have you heard the phrase tilting at windmills? What is that? You know, there's this scene where he comes over a ridge and he sees 30 or 40 windmills on the horizon, and he goes, look, they're giants. And see their arms waving. And his companion has to tell him, no, they're windmills. Well, what's he doing there? He's doing what we do when we worry. He's doing what Jesus says don't do when he says sufficient for the day is its own trouble. He's inventing calamities that don't exist. Worry is futile and foolish. But then it's offensive to God. And this is what you really need to know. The reason it's a command here is because to worry is to sin against God. What do you know about God? You know he's sovereign, good, merciful, powerful, just. Jeremiah chapter 29 has one of the... If you're a worrier, you need to memorize this short verse. As God speaks to the captives there, as they wonder what their future will be, and they have an uncertain tomorrow, he tells them this, and it's a beautiful phrase. He says, for I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. That when God looks at us, particularly at his people in Christ, he has thoughts for us, not of evil, but of good. What is a worrier doing? A worrier is saying two things. One, God, your plans for me are not good. And even if they, let's say they were, I'll concede that, then you're not powerful enough to bring to pass the goodness. A worrier always strikes at the character of God. And that's why it's such a great sin. God has been very, very good to us. How do we know? Because he sent his only begotten Son into the world, that Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross, and he's given us his only Son, and then he said, with him freely, I'm going to give you all things, and I'm going to carry you safely from this life to heavenly glory. And then we say, but what if this happens? What do you mean, what if? Christ has died and risen again, and our salvation is secure in him. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth be removed and the mountains be cast into the sea. Psalm 46. We won't go down that road. We will not be filled with anxious cares. Putting it bluntly, every time you worry, you reveal that the God of your secret thoughts is pathetic, unable to save, and his plans are not good. That's what worry is. And that Christ's death on Calvary's cross was not strong enough to purchase for you every good thing for time and for eternity. Worry is a sober thing. We ought to have big thoughts of God,
small thoughts of ourselves and our circumstances. What should you do if you're a chronic worrier? What should you do? You need to look at verse 6. You need to read the words, be anxious for nothing. And you need to accept God's verdict that this lifestyle is sinful and offensive to Him. Some people are drunks. Some people are fornicators. Others are worriers. It's a sin. Matthew chapter 6. After these things the Gentiles seek, Jesus said. When he said that, what does that mean? People who don't know me worry. People who know me don't worry. We need to repent of sin and go to the Lord with it. Remember that Christ went to the cross and that he shed his blood for worriers. The seriousness of this sin is that it required atonement, the atonement of the Son of God. But that also gives us hope for sinners. Christ paid the price. And he can free us from the guilt and power of worry. But there's a third thing here to do. What should you do? The first is accept God's verdict. Second is repent and flee to Christ. But the third thing is, there's a putting on here in the rest of the text. A medicine, a prescription for worriers. And the prescription is prayer. The sickness, the sin sickness is worry. The prescription is prayer. The medicine is prayer. Notice the parallel structure. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. The inverse, when I said everything changes, worry is gone, but it's replaced by something, and that is a life of constant, fervent prayer. There's a put-off and a put-on dynamic here, like Paul always has on sanctification. So when the what-if thought enters your mind, setting off a cascade of sinful fears and denials of the sovereignty and goodness of God, the way to combat it, Paul says, the remedy is to train yourself for constant prayer. Not a pill for anxiety, but a spiritual discipline. A prescription unpacked, look at it. It's a replacement activity. Be anxious for nothing. No case anxiety or worry is permitted, but in everything. The wholesale change of the Christian life. The old behavior's out, the new practice replaces it. And then what is the new practice? A particular activity. I said a moment ago it's prayer. What is prayer? Here it's defined as the verbal communication of petitions and requests to God. The verbal communication of petitions and requests to God. It's joined together with a second activity. There's actually three words here for those petitions and requests. Prayer, supplication, and request. They're all synonyms for the practice of prayer. Bringing verbally, whether in your mind or with your lips moving, but speaking to God concerning your cares. It's casting all your cares on Him. 1 Peter 5, for He cares for you. The things that you would normally worry about, you are instead to pray about and commit to the Lord. It's a replacement activity. And notice, it's to be with thanksgiving. There's a note in there that's instructive. What kind of prayer should this be? This should be a prayer that humbly accepts all that comes to me in my life. And is offered even with a sense of thanksgiving and confidence in God. It's not the prayer of desperation, which would be a prayer still of worry, but it's the prayer of settled trust in God. Verbal communication of petitions to God with thanksgiving. Also verbally saying thank you, but an attitude of prayer, not complaining, but submissive trust in all circumstances. And it's interesting. Interesting, if you boil this text down, worry consists of what? Speaking to yourself about what-if scenarios that produce fear. The antidote is prayer, which is speaking to God about the actual circumstances of life and committing it to Him. That's the change. From speaking to yourself about what-if scenarios that deny the sovereignty and goodness of God, instead taking your cares and praying to the Lord with prayer, petition, supplication, verbally expressed requests of God with a spirit of thanksgiving and trust, knowing that He cares for us. Because the reality is, you see, when the command comes not to worry, it's not denying that you have cares and fears. Reality is hard. Tomorrow is unknown. Dangers are real in the world. But we need to come to grips with something. Worry does not control the future. God does. Worry does nothing to change the future. Your future is in the hand of God. And so when you come to him in prayer, casting your cares on him, knowing he cares for you, that is the place and the only place you can take your cares and fears. The sum is that an old way of thinking is to replace by a new regular activity, which is a disciplined life of constant prayer. And so to put off anxiety, you can't do that without putting on prayer. You need to cultivate this and to learn obedience. It's in everything. Look at that key phrase again. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Last summer, I think it was last summer or spring, I can't exactly remember, but Laurie and I had some relatives over and we rented a boat on Lake Chokasie. This is an embarrassing story for me. And the boat quit, and we're out drifting in the lake with Laurie's grandmother, and the sun was setting, and I was trying to fix the motor. Laurie was looking at the sun setting and the children and her grandmother on the boat, and she said, "Peter, shouldn't we pray?" And I said, "Laurie, I'm fixing the motor." And I just kept going. And then about maybe 2 hours later, we were caught up in the bushes still waiting for someone to rescue us, and a boat came by. And they came to rescue us. They were just some kind passersby. The people we rented the boat from weren't coming, weren't answering the phone. And they came by, and they tied their boat to our boat. And they were going to tow us to the dock. And he went to start his boat, and his boat didn't work. So now we had two boats down. And the first thought that came to my mind was, my wife told me to pray. The next thought that came to my mind was, if you untie your boat, it will probably start, because I feel like Jonah right now. But the point is, in everything, every circumstance, there isn't one ever that is not worthy of praying over. That's the replacement activity. That's the life of the Christian. Our Heavenly Father cares for us. And he's saying here, there's nothing too small to commit to him. There's nothing too minuscule. There's nothing too insignificant. There's nothing too ordinary. Or there's nothing too great. But in everything, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. Now it's interesting. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, your Heavenly Father already knows what you need before you ask. It's not that he doesn't know, but he's pleased in the communion that the believer has with him in prayer, and he does really and truly answer those prayers. There's a promise attached to this. It's a remarkable promise. A promise of peace with God. And this should motivate us to be praying Christians. There's so many ways we can be praying. We can pray regularly at home in our private place, Matthew 6:6. We can be in family prayer like Job. We can be in the corporate prayer of the assembly here of God's people when we pray together. We can be in the prayer meeting on Wednesday nights. You have so many opportunities to be praying constantly. You can be praying spontaneously to combat sinful worry. One of our children soon will be old enough to drive. You know that first time when one of your children drives away, what happens? You wonder, are they going to get into an accident? Maybe they will, maybe they won't, but worrying about it won't change anything. Pray and commit your way to the Lord. Train yourself to pray at all times, in all circumstances. Pray. If you're not doing it, pray. Lord, make me a praying Christian. Lord, teach me this pattern. He gives the command, put off sinful worry, put on a life of prayer. As I said earlier in worship, he does this for our good. The way of the transgressors is hard, and the worried life is a hard life. The praying life is a good life. And the result of it here in verse 7 is so remarkable. What is the promise attached to the medicine of prayer? So the sickness is anxious worry. It's sinful. The medicine is constant prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, making your request known to God. And now there's a promise attached to that new way of life. And this should motivate you to put off worry and put on prayer, because it's a remarkable promise. Look at it. It's the promise of a tranquil, quiet heart. Who likes to be fearful all the time? No one. Being a Christian and an obedient Christian is the best possible life you could live in a fallen world. It's not the easiest, but it's the best. And one of the great blessings of being a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through the blood of his cross. But the peace that he's purchased gives us peace of conscience And the knowledge that God is our Father can give us tranquility and peace in our heart, in our circumstances. And that's what Paul says here. The peace of God and the peace of God. In other words, the result of a prayerful life, putting off worry, is a heart filled with the peace of God. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. We have, through the privilege of prayer, in the privilege of prayer, because of our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, communion with God. Right now, you probably can't get an appointment with the governor of South Carolina. You certainly can't get an appointment with the president to talk about your problems. Prayer is the truth that the creator of the universe, the savior of sinners, says, come to me, to my throne, and tell me your troubles, and I will answer them with omnipotent power and covenant faithfulness. That's what prayer is. That's what prayer is. James 4, verse 8, draw near to God, and then this promise, he will draw near to you. And when you pray, Paul says here, something supernatural happens. In communion with God, instead of speaking to yourself, speaking to God, drawing near to him, he draws near to you. And then the heart of the believer and the mind is filled with supernaturally worked peace, tranquility. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding. Not an earthly peace, not a peace that we can fully comprehend, but a peace here worked divinely by the power of God, which is a fruit of communion in prayer, will fill the heart of the Christian. Drawing near. What do worried thoughts bring? Fear. What does drawing near to God bring? A gift. The peace of God. What is the peace of God? It's actually an interesting phrase here in the New Testament. It's peace that belongs to God. And when you think about God himself, he not only gives peace, but he's rightly described as one who is within himself intrinsically peaceful, serene. He has no anxieties, cares, fears, or worries. All that he has foreordained, whatsoever he's foreordained, will come to pass. He has the power to execute all his holy will. Nothing takes him by surprise. He has no worries or fears. And as we draw near to him in prayer and express our dependence on him and come to realize that the sovereign God of the universe is pleased to receive our petitions and prayers, we begin to experience the blessing beyond imagination or understanding of the peace of God in our hearts. And I want to ask you, worriers, chronic worriers, a question that Isaiah asked. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your wages for that which cannot satisfy? In other words, why would you live a life of worry when through prayer you could live a life of peace that passes all understanding, that guards your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus? I think I told you this story a few weeks ago when one of my daughters called in early morning from bed and I didn't really want to get up, and I remembered that verse, he hears the needy when they cry. It was very motivating. And I got up and I helped her. And one of the things that is always remarkable when you get up with your little children is what happens next. You get with them, they've been crying and they've been upset, and what happens? You take them in your arm and you hold them close to yourself. And if it's the middle of the night, what happens? 2 minutes later, what are they doing? They're sleeping. All the fears and anxieties and worries are gone. And they've been replaced by peace. Why? Because they're in communion with their father or their mother. And they know that there's protection and blessing there in that embrace. And it all just went away. That's what prayer does. As we commune with God, gaze upon his sovereignty, his power, his holiness, his beauty, his goodness, his saving mercies in Jesus Christ, meditate on them, pray not only for things for ourselves, but for his kingdom and for his glory, then what happens in us is a sovereignly, divinely, Holy Spirit worked peace. And again, a peace that will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus, surrounding the believer, equipping the believer to stand without fears in a hostile world. And remember, I say this every time we get to these commands, Paul is writing this from prison under the threat of execution. Be anxious for nothing. Pray. The peace of God will flood your heart and soul. and will stand guard around the inner life of the believer in Christ Jesus. The last phrase, of course, is key, in Christ Jesus. The Bible says there's no peace for the wicked, no peace with God, and they will worry until the great day of days. The Christian is different. Because we're in Christ, we have hope. If you're a worrier today, if your life is marked by constant fear and worry, maybe you need to get back on your knees and confess your sins to God. And perhaps the most sobering thing to have to confess is, Lord, I've had such small thoughts of you, your grace, your kingdom, and your glory. But for those who are in Christ Jesus, Paul says, you're in the sphere of joy. He's the fount of gentleness, and he's the provider of Holy Spirit-worked peace. The Lord blesses his people with peace. Jesus said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled or fearful. Numbers chapter 6, you've heard this time after time. As a matter of fact, how does our worship service almost always begin and end? Grace to you and peace, supernaturally worked Holy Spirit tranquility that comes from communion with God in the house of the Lord, received by faith in Jesus Christ. And how do we go from here week after week? The Lord, let the light of his countenance shine upon you and give you his peace. Pray to God to be those who are in Christ, not worriers, but prayerful, receiving the peace of God. Let us pray. Lord our God, we come to you. We come as those who think so many foolish, sinful, what-if thoughts, denying your love for us in Jesus Christ, your power to accomplish every promise you have ever given in your word. Lord, your sovereignty over the affairs of men and nations and our families. Lord, we ask for grace to recognize that this isn't just a habit, but it's a sin. Lord, we repent of it before you and ask for forgiveness through Christ Jesus our Lord. And Lord, we pray for grace to put on the corresponding discipline of constant, faithful prayer in everything with thanksgiving. And Lord, we plead with you that as we commune with you in prayer, even now and every time, that you would continue to grow and increase that supernaturally worked inner tranquility that trusts you and your promises despite our circumstances. Lord, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, in and through whom these promises are ours now and even forevermore. We pray these things to you, the God of all peace, in Jesus' name, the Prince of Peace. Amen.